Should we pray before we look at God's word? Father, once again, we thank you for your word, your glorious word, and we pray, Father, that you may help us to understand it. We pray that you may give us ears to hear your word, give us hearts to receive your word, and Father, we pray that you may give us the faith to put your word into practice. May your spirit rest upon this place, and we pray, Lord, that you may speak to us this morning through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll be focusing mainly from chapter 3, verses 7 until the end of chapter, apart from verses 13 to 19. I'll be skipping the names of the apostles. But if you're familiar with the book of Mark, so far in the book of Mark, Jesus has been going around and he's been healing various individuals and casting out demons. And the way that Mark describes it, quite often he uses the word immediately, as if Jesus is constantly rushing from one place to another. And in verse 20, we're told that it's come to the point that Jesus and his disciples are constantly so busy that they don't even have time to eat. And therefore, his family are a bit concerned. But I think another interesting fact that we find so far in the first three chapters of Mark is the titles given to Jesus Christ himself. So, for instance, if you were to look at chapter 1, verse 11, you will see that it's the Father who calls down, who speaks, a voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love." So there, Jesus is given the title of the Son of God. Or if you look at chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus meets another demon, and this is what the demon says, verse 24, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So Jesus has been giving all these sort of titles to himself. And equally, as we saw from chapter 3 and verse 11, he's given another title by the demon again. Verse 11, "Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Now, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Imagine if this Jesus, the Holy One of God, the loved Son of God, was walking around today. What would your response be to him? What are the thought processes that will go through your mind? What is it that will first come to your mind? I want to go and touch him and be healed. I want to go and get a blessing from him. I want to sit at his feet. I want to be with him. What are the thought processes that will go to your mind? You could be sitting here as a Christian or a non-Christian, both of you. What would be the thought processes that will go to your mind if you saw Jesus walking around today? What would be your response to him? In our passage, we will look at four different responses this morning. And I want you to consider which response do you identify with the most. We will be looking at the responses in a reverse order, and hopefully you will see why. So the first response we're going to look at is the response of the Pharisees. Look with me to verse 22. Verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satans?'" The fact that there was a delegation sent from Jerusalem to go and question Jesus obviously speaks of how famous he'd become. But on their arrival, as the Pharisees come, they say, "Jesus is possessed by a demon." The reason they say that is because he's been going around casting out demons. And so they say, the only way he can cast out demons is because he himself is possessed. That's how he can do it. That's how he has the power to drive out a demon. And so they bring two accusations against Jesus. The first, they say, he is possessed by the prince of demons, in verse 22. And the second thing they say is that that's how he's driving out demons. And so Jesus responds he responds to them in verses 23 onwards. And the first response he gives is to the second accusation, that he's driving out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Look with me to verse 23. "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. In other words, Jesus, how can you say that? Such a thing does not make sense. It is impossible. If Satan goes against his own kingdom, his kingdom will be destroyed. Now imagine, Satan has been working for thousands of years trying to build his kingdom against the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you must be out of your mind. Why would Satan do such a thing? It is impossible. It doesn't even make sense. It is insane. And so Jesus responds to them by literally just saying, what you're saying is wrong. It just doesn't make sense. Satan wouldn't do that. It is as if Satan bringing an end to his own kingdom. Now, let's be honest. Would Satan do that? No. He's working really hard to build his kingdom. He would never do such a thing. And so Jesus really just tells them that what they're arguing about is wrong. And in verse 27, he responds to their second accusation. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatsoever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so in response to the first accusation they brought against Jesus, that he's possessed by the prince of demons, Jesus gives them this parable. He tells them this story about the strong man's house. Jesus says, you can't go into a strong man's house and steal the things in the house unless you do something about the strong man. You have to go and tie the strong man in order to be able to go around and look for the things that you want and take them out. Otherwise, the strong man will beat you up. Or will shoot you, or will kill you, will do something to you and stop you robbing his house. And so Jesus says, Satan is a strong man. In fact, he's so strong that he's been building his kingdom for thousands of years. Look at the way he's enslaved people. No one can come and steal his possession, i.e. the people, the slaves to him. No one can steal them unless they are stronger than him. And Jesus says, I am. The only reason I'm able to steal from Satan's kingdom, the only reason I'm able to drive out demons and have power over them is because I am stronger than Satan. In other words, Jesus says to the teachers of the law, I am not possessed by a demon. In fact, I am possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. And how dare you speak about the Spirit of God in such a way? That sin will never be forgiven. Jesus says, I am stronger than Satan. I am the one who's attacking the kingdom of Satan, and that is why I'm able to do these things, because I am stronger than him. Let me ask you this question. For those of us who are Christians particularly, have you ever felt that Jesus Christ is truly stronger than Satan in your life? With all the struggles and the temptations that we face here on earth, do we truly know that our Lord Jesus Christ is by far stronger than Satan? Is by far stronger than the demons that sometimes various individuals struggle with? He is by far superior. And so this is a first response to Jesus. The teachers of the law say he is possessed by a demon. Rather than recognizing who Jesus Christ is, the Holy One of God, they say he is possessed by a demon. That's how he's able to do all these things. The second response I'd like us to consider is the response of his family. Look with me to verse 20. After Jesus has been going around, calling disciples, healing people, verse 20, Mark tells us, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now go to verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so again, Jesus has been so busy, Mark tells us, that he didn't even have time to eat food. But when the news reached his family, they were so concerned, as you would imagine, understandably so. They think Jesus is so busy, he surely needs to sit down and eat. But they say something else. They say he's out of his mind. They completely misunderstood Jesus Christ's zeal to do the Father's will for whatever they thought. They said he is out of his mind. He's gone mad. He doesn't even think about himself. But you see, it also sort of reveals the lack of understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. Because if you remember, in John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And he sits down with her, and he goes against all the normal rules and regulations as far as men were concerned in those days. And he sort of converses with her. And as he does, the disciples return bringing food with them. And they say, "Jesus, what on earth are you doing? Talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, a prostitute?" And so they say to him, "Look, here's food, eat." And Jesus tells them in verse 34 of John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In other words, he hadn't come to enjoy green pastures. He hadn't come to eat and drink and marry. He had come with a specific purpose, and that was to preach the good news, to do the will of God. And so for that reason, when it came into eating food, he wasn't as bothered. And his family completely got it wrong. They misunderstood his zeal for madness. Look with me at verses 31 to 35. When they come to tell Jesus, "Look, we are here to take you," Jesus says, "Who are my mothers? Who are my family members? My family members are those who do the will of God." Let me share you a personal story. When I first became, I come from a Muslim background. I come from Iran originally. I was a pretty devout Muslim when I was young. And when I became a Christian, as the story normally goes, my parents didn't really disown me. Sometimes some parents do that, but they didn't disown me. But it has affected my relationship with my family. And so when I was in Cyprus, which is where I went to after I left Iran, after a few years of being a Christian, I realized my family, my brothers and sisters, my fathers and mothers are those who are in the church. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Because we can have emotions involved with our blood brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers. But as far as Jesus is concerned, our brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God, i.e. part of the family of God. So when you think about yourselves sitting in this room, you can look around and your brothers and sisters of the family of God. Isn't that beautiful? Quite amazing, isn't it? But Jesus says, my brothers and fathers and mothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. We'll look at something very different. Luke chapter 14, that's on page 1053. And look at verse 26 with me. Verse 25, this is Jesus speaking to the crowd that are around him. And he turned to them and said, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." If anyone does not hate their family members, they cannot be my disciples. Which begs the question, Jesus, who is going to be your disciple? I cannot hate my family. But you see, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying literally hate everybody, because he is the God of love. He's not saying hate everybody around you. But what he's getting at is that as Christians or as disciples of Christ, we need to be radical individuals, those who are not tied down to family members or family issues, or my dad telling me I can't follow God. Well, my dad tells me so I can't do it. He's saying we have to be radical as Christians. We have to be those who leave everything behind to go after the God that we adore and worship. Why? He himself did that. He's not saying do something he didn't do. He himself did that. Remember, Mark chapter 3, verse 35. Who are my brothers and sisters and mothers? Those who do the will of God. And so when he says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to hate those individuals. He's not literally saying hate them, but he's saying be radical in your Christian life. So let me ask you this question. Are you radical for Christ? If he was to somehow ask you to sacrifice something for him, would you do it? It's quite an ask, isn't it? But he did that. He gave his very life for us. So let me ask you this question. Is Jesus and obedience to him your top priority? Coming from a Muslim background, I have been able to look at Christianity from a different perspective, not necessarily saying it's a better perspective, it's a different perspective. And so as a Christian for the past 13 years, I've noticed a lot of Christians who tend to see life as a place where we kind of enjoy our lives, we're comfortable, and we try to help in the church. We try to do things that we can, but our comfort is important. What is your top priority in this life? Is it your comfort? Is it being part of a family in the church? Is it going to Sunday services? Is it going to midweek meetings? Or is it bring a smile to the face of God through the way you live, the way you speak, in fact, the way you think? What is your top priority in this life? So the second response that we see is of his family thinking Jesus is out of his mind. The third response we see in this passage is the response of the crowd. Look with me to verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Edomia and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of a crowd, lest they crush him, because he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And so again, in these verses we see, because Jesus has become so popular by healing individuals, going around driving out demons and healing people, people are constantly pressing towards him. They wanted to touch Jesus. They knew from experience, having seen or heard, that Jesus had so much power that simply touching him would heal them. And so people would even bring their own friends. If you remember, for instance, Mark chapter 2, the four friends brought their friend who was paralyzed on a mat. They, in fact, went through the roof to get him to Jesus. And Mark tells us that Jesus asked the disciples to bring a boat so he wouldn't be pressed or crushed by the individuals around him. But the response of the crowd that we see in this passage is both in what they do or in how they respond and how they do not respond. Let me explain what I mean. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is what Mark says. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he introduces his letter by saying, this is the beginning of the life or the witness that I'm about to bear of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 15, we hear Jesus himself saying, that is in chapter 1, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so Mark tells us that this was the very purpose that Jesus Christ came, to proclaim the good news. And the way he did that, by performing some miracles, healing people, driving out demons, to show who he truly is. But unfortunately, rather than recognizing who Jesus was, all the people could see, the crowd could see, was this man who has powers. This man who can heal people, and so therefore let's go and get healed. In other words, they were not interested in who Jesus is, but they were interested in what he could do. They were looking for a quick fix. They were attracted to Jesus as a miracle worker rather than the Son of God that Mark actually explains. I wonder if we're like that sometimes. I wonder if we have a big shopping list of things that we want God to do for us, rather than truly go before him and enjoy being at his presence. Or if we say to Jesus, well, if you fix this in my life, if you do this for me, I will believe you. I'll follow you all the days of my life. And do you know what? Sometimes that sort of thing actually happens, and God answers that prayer, and yet the person forgets who God is. And so the third response that Mark tells us is of the crowd who do not want anything but a quick fix. They're not necessarily after Jesus for he who truly is, the Son of God, but they're looking for some quick fix. Is that what you're looking for in your life? So the last response, and I think this is the most astonishing response, is of the evil spirits. Turn with me to verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Mark tells us that wherever Jesus went, the spirits cried out to who he truly was. And in, as I have referred to it in chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, the evil spirits say, "You are the Holy One of God." They couldn't do anything at the presence of Jesus Christ but fall down in utter reverence. Fall down and worship him. "You are the Son of God." I wonder, when Jesus was standing amongst the crowds and there were these evil spirits testifying to him, I wonder if Jesus was thinking, "I wish it was this crowd who would recognize who I am rather than the evil spirits. I have come to save them. I have come to show the love of God to them. And yet, it's the evil spirits bearing witness to who I am." And so in contrast to the response of the teachers of the law, his family, and even the crowd, we see that when the evil spirits saw Jesus, they could do nothing but by worshipping him and falling down before his presence. Today, when people are asked of who Jesus is, some would say he was a good guy, some say he was a good teacher, some would even testify to the fact that he was a prophet, as Muslims do. But regardless of what people think, regardless of what our opinions may be of who God is and who Jesus Christ is, he is and he remains to be the creator of the universe. He is and he remains to be the Son of God, the Holy One of God. He is and he remains to be the one who has power, the one who is love, and the one who is forgiving, merciful, and yet the one who will ultimately judge everyone. Believe it or not, Jesus Christ will return. 2 Peter chapter 3, we read, Peter tells us, "Some of you are struggling with the thoughts that Jesus hasn't returned. And so you're beginning to fade. You're beginning to go away from the truth." But he says, don't do that, because with God, time doesn't work in the same way. Jesus Christ will return. But here's the question. When he does return, which side will you be on? Will you be on Jesus Christ's side, or will you be on the other side? In James chapter 4, we read of two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Or he refers to it as being a friend of God or a friend of Satan. Whose friend are you? Are you a friend of God, or are you a friend of Satan? For those of us who are Christians in this room, as those who profess to be followers of Christ, do we emulate Christ? Are we ambassadors of Christ? When people look at us, do they see Christ in us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us, you are ambassadors of Christ. If you think about an ambassador's role is to really represent the country. And so as ambassadors of Christ, do we represent our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you represent him in your life personally? And for those of us who are not Christians in this room, what is your response like? Is your response one like the Pharisees who couldn't truly see who Jesus was but just accused him? Or is it of his family who thought he was out of his mind? Or is it of the crowd who just want a quick fix but nothing else? Kind of go to Jesus and say, well, give me this and give me that and give me the other, but I don't really care who you are. Or is it of the evil spirits, rather ironically, of the evil spirits, falling down before his presence and saying, you are the Holy One of God, and receive him as who he truly is, the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing Holy Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we adore you and we praise you, and help us, Lord, to love you with the way we live, not just by words simply. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit may help us as we seek to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.